Good morning. I haven't got an outline of 2nd Isaiah, but on the back of the outline that we used last week, which is in the first part of Isaiah, are some of the kinds of questions that I use in learning to read close reading of text. From my point of view, you really begin reading scripture, just like you begin reading, you don't necessarily end at the same place, but you begin reading scripture just like you begin reading other forms of literature. And my major sort of interpretive principle, or my major interpretive concern, has really been that that the reflection, the attending to scripture, be complete enough. It's not a matter of this so much this method or that method. It's a matter of really using the whole repertoire of styles of reflection that are appropriate to what to the text that you're dealing with. And this means, since they come to us in the form of texts, they have to be attended to. And I like Al Pitcher's word, attend, very, very much. They have to be attended to as pieces of writing. Since they come out of a historical context, they have to be attended to as in a particular place. And since their major claim, just like in some sense a play almost asks to be put on the stage. You read a play of Shakespeare, it isn't something really to be in a book. It's something really to be put on, to be performed. And so that although you can ask theological questions about any text, and they're valuable, holy writings that are sacral and fundamental for a religious community, invite and claim to initiate a kind of relationship of ultimacy between themselves and the hearer, and so that you haven't finished your work with scriptural text until you try to hear the claim, the theological meaning and claim that comes out of them. Now, the important thing for me is of the New Old Testament and New Testament, certainly these prophetic sections, gospel sections, originated orally. They originate, and from my point of view, sacral, let me put it even more broadly. From my point of view, primal speech, those kinds of happenings in language that almost like an artist's picture, take shape and happen. You know, they sort of, somebody starts doing them, and at a certain point they stop and they have shape and form.
I'm sorry, I don't think I understand the difference between text and content.
Okay.
Maybe it doesn't matter, but I...
Yes, it matters a lot. What I mean by text are those kinds of things that we can understand simply by looking at the text. Now, for example, with Isaiah 40, you can see that you can figure out without you know, you could be on a desert island and you could still figure out that comment. With the prophets, we're dealing two sort of, since we're Monday again, there will be a few sort of underlying axioms that I'll be repeating. So for the long-termers and for the remnant, continuous remnant, bear with me, and tell me what I've forgotten. Two things to attend to notice. The prophets are anthologies of poems, largely. Hence the term poetry and prophecy. They're fundamentally poems, and they're arranged rather sometimes coherently, sometimes incoherently. The greatest blessing of, one of the greatest blessings of some of the, at one point in my professional studies, was to discover that all my attempt to find a continued storyline in Isaiah, for example, and I never could find it, and I'd read some of these Bible study materials and they had it all neatly packaged up, and then I'd read the text and it didn't look like that to me. And I wondered whether there was something wrong with me because I just didn't understand these basic premise. When you don't understand what people say about the Bible, go back and read the Bible and hope for somebody else that will make it more clear. But don't spend, basic premise, never spend more time on a secondary work. Spend most of your time on a primary work. Because the primary stuff is good or it wouldn't have lasted, and keep chewing it over and over and over and over again. That's just life is short. Life is short, and if it's going to be something you don't understand anyhow, you might as well not understand something really worthwhile, but understand second-rate stuff. So when you get something, these are I never did, some of these very neat, orderly schemes of progression. I didn't get so. Then it was a great blessing to find out that after all, these are anthologies. Somebody could really be very helpful if they'd come around. Maybe they ought to print a picture of Larry Collins on one page and one oracle on another. Or maybe you should do illustrations, and we could have a watercolor on one page and one poem on the next page, and then you could turn it over, and everybody would realize that you chew through the prophets like you do through the Psalms, oracle by oracle. Okay, so anthology, the other thing to attend to, get the imagery before you get the theology. In other words, we are not post-second century AD. We are not yet into the period where we are in where the impulse to fit together images and insights and oracles has become important. From my point of view, and I'm game for correction or debate, it's when Greek tradition joins the streaming in of Hebrew tradition into Christian tradition that you get a concern not simply for the oracle, but the fitting together the implications of oracle and insight. And this hasn't happened yet, so it's very important to see if you can read some of these oracles pre-Jesus, pre-Augustine, pre-Thomas, pre-Luther, in order to get some of the, not that it's not all right to read them afterwards, but you miss some of the excitement of the, you miss the dough raising, you miss the freshness of the bread. It's all right if you want to, it's no harm in freezing it and taking it out afterwards, but there is a certain excitement of in the situation in which the oracles happened that is I think really refreshing and helpful to us, and enables us better than to go on and continue conversations. Okay, so anthology and imagery. Back to text and context, Karen's question. So verses 1 to
choice of words rather than what they mean?
Look at the sheet. I consider text to be attended to with any kind of questions you'd ask a piece of literature.
Do you have any more copies?
No. Right. So the kind of questions that help one to attend to a text are form, conceptions, progression, maybe the history of the development of the text. And much of this, another way to make this distinction, most of those kinds of questions can be answered. I'm a Chicago bastard. I'm a sort of neocritic formalist. These kinds of questions can be asked of the text as almost an isolated event. So that, for example, in Isaiah 40, right away you tell that 1 through 11 is a coherent unit. By the time you get to 12, it's that kind of question that made it quite clear, for example, that 1 through 30, 39 came from one period and one author, and 40 to 55 represented a coherent unit from an unknown Isaiah. And for newcomers, comment. This is pre-copyright laws. To be creative in a community is not to possess inspiration, but it's to contribute something inspired. So that there is not the possessiveness of signing your name on all of this stuff, and hence people really don't have, there are just some of these things we don't know who wrote. You know, they didn't try to hang on to them and say, this is, there are others that are really quite well signed, and the figure is very important to interpreting them. They weren't compulsive about a book being copyrighted. You know, it belonged to the community, so that if an honest scribe came along and found an oracle that belonged to Isaiah, that he thought belonged to Isaiah, or that he thought had been done by one of the students of Isaiah and really belonged to that school, he'd stick it in. You know, that's they're really half of the things that a lot of people worried about are really very intelligible and the normal way of doing things if you have a community rather than a bunch of individuals. And okay, so you can tell the literary questions are those that you can answer largely from simply looking at the text. So, for example, tell that there's a break at 11. So what I basically am doing, and I can tell from 12 to 31, notice that there's a use of rhetorical question all the way through the second half of the chapter. It looks fairly coherent. So already, by looking at formal features, and this wouldn't be any different if I were looking at Shakespeare, the advantage of Shakespeare, you remember this stuff was published without punctuation, without capitals, without spaces between sentences. They conserved writing materials. They didn't have abundance, they had scarcity. So that they spent a lot of what we put on paper, they kept in their heads. Head power was cheaper than paper. And so that they would teach, the Hebrews didn't even put the vowels in, you know. They just put the consonants, and they sent you to school for a long time to learn to pronounce right, so you'd know the right vowels to go with the right consonants. You know, they didn't. The meaning was not something in a book. A book was something to help you remember the meaning. It was the cues. It was the script. But the meaning was something. Scripture was something that was made for oral. That happened as an oral celebration in the life of people. In the life of the community. And the day that we started to read scripture more by ourselves and to ourselves, instead of read it out loud with other people around us, we really lost a major modern cue. You know, we don't do this with theater. We almost always go to theater and And it's done the whole thing, you know, right there with other people around and spoken out. And so that the day when we didn't read long sections of scripture in a context, we lost some of our cues to bridging. I mean, okay. So, so that you can tell right away that this is broken into two poems. The next thing I did was really, you do is really look at section 1 through 11. And right away, I concur with the person who paragraphed. Paragraphing in RSV and modern editions is the function of that edition. Versification and chapters come from about the 17th century. Chapters from earlier than that and verses from the 17th century. But they don't mean anything. They're just the way they say that the verses in the Bible were done probably done by a man named Stephanus on the way from Paris to Marseille, and every time the horse jogged, he made a verse. So that they were a device, they were pagination, they were a device for helping you find the same place in the same text, like lines on a page, but they don't really often mean very much than how many lines you could fit on a page. Sometimes they do, but a lot of times they don't. So don't get hung up on, there's just a lot of things about the text that you mustn't get hung up on. All right, so the RSV versification, I think, correctly perceives the subunits of the text, so that you find verses 1 and 2, you can tell when you get to verse 3, you've changed the topic. You have a frame that you don't have. In verse 40, you have simply the voice speaking. And in verse 3 and verse 6, you have the voice, the sort of stage setting for the voice to start speaking. You notice that in 40, you could very well have an introduction, a voice cries, but you don't have it. And then in 3, you have a voice cries. That's almost like a quotation mark. And then in 6, you have a voice cries. And then the subject changes from 8 through 9. So that I think the simplest way to really come to grips with the form and the development of this particular text is to talk about stanzas. You have one stanza in verses 1 and 2, you have a second stanza in verses 3 to 5, you have a third stanza in 6 through 11, 6 through 8, no, not 6, no, you have a third stanza in 6 through 11. No, you have third one in 6 through 8 and another one in 9 through 11. That's the way I want to do it. And stanzas 1 and 3 fit together, and stanzas 2 and 4 fit together kind of logically. So, you look at the form. It's very important to note that this is poetic oracle. This is not narrative. It's not about, it's not quite like the hymns in the Psalms. It's not sayings like Proverbs. I think one of the errors, one of the major, major errors of an extremely conservative reading of Scripture, and one of the places where they simply do not let Scripture speak for itself, is in the matter of form. They don't allow the text to tell you what form it is. There is a preconceived notion that all of Scripture is in the form of narrative, whereas in fact, it's quite clear, you know, just every kid knows this by just looking at it. It's quite clear that the Hebrew Scriptures are a collection. It's the whole literature of their people. It's their hymns, it's their stories, sometimes it's their, you know, some of the leftover blueprints for building the temple. It's their proverb, it's their wise guys, you know, their sayings. It's the whole gamut, you know. And in modern society, everything comes packaged. Every form comes packaged in a context. You're in a theater, so you know you're going to hear a play. You're in church, so you think you're going to hear a sermon. You're in a schoolroom, so you think you're going to get pedagogy, you know. So that you pick up the newspaper, so you sort of take that in a certain way. Everything comes packaged so that there are cues as to what, how to set your, a mind is like a telescope or, or like binoculars. You sort of tune it up or tune it out, you know, and you have to focus in on the particular kind of form you're dealing with. But in the modern world, this form happens automatically, and we're trained to recognize forms subconsciously. When you go back to old texts where you don't have the automatic context, then you've really got to pay attention to form and let the form help you dictate, help you construct context. So these are poems. These are oracles. This is a series of oracles put together in a longer oracle in a collection of sermon poems. All right, so much you can tell by attending to the text by itself. But the text never happened by itself, you know. It happened in Israel. Israel was a people. From the accession of David was in 1000 BC. The fall of Samaria was in around 722 BC. The fall of Jerusalem was 585 BC. The return from exile started about 530. Alexander came to the Middle East in the 320s, and Rome captured Jerusalem in about 60 AD. Israel is a place in time with particular circumstances all around it, so that it is not taking scripture literally to take it out of context. Basic aside, if you run into people, I think the, as I see it, one of the major ways to go about resolving theological differences is to attend to the whole scripture. The scripture forms a kind of Catholic criteria. I used to be afraid of some of the Jesus people that took my classes, you know, in college, because they would wonder, as one student came in and said, "What do you think God thinks about the way you're what you're teaching us?" You know, and you know, tell you the truth, I hadn't thought of it. Sat down and thought about that, you know, in just those terms. I guess I thought about it in other terms, but it suddenly dawned on me that the difference between this group and myself was that I just thought there were a lot more voices speaking in Scripture. I just really had begun, it sounded to me like God was saying a lot more than some people give him credit for, and a lot more interesting and varied things. You know, some people really think God's a monotone, and or that he's got only one thing to say. You know, and in a sense he has only one thing to say, but in a sense he's got a lot to say. You know, and as the first chapter of Hebrews said, you know, they're in diverse ways and in diverse times. So that, you know, all of a sudden it just dawned on me, some of these people have a really little tiny Bible. You know, there's a set of about a dozen verses, most of which come out of the text that they're in, and I mean I'm really, you know, hanging together in the modern world is a major providence, and I'm grateful that people can find pieces of scripture that hold them together. You know, gee whiz. It's a providence to be able to find a passage of scripture that can see you through a stormy period. And I mean, there are days that I've lived on one verse and I never knew who wrote it or never know what period it was or didn't know anything about the context, you know. But when it comes to interpreting scripture for the life of the church, and when you suddenly You know, so when you're not sliding down the glacier, you know, when you get backed up and you can paint and you can sit back calmly and you have a chance to think. You know, there are just lots of times in your life, if you start thinking, you're lost. You just got to hang on. You know, you just got to hang on. But there are days, too, when you have time to think. And so that when you start having time to think, then it's time to go back and read some more of the Bible and begin to see the richness of this. So the moral of that story is a strategy for the community where there are disagreements is read some more of the Bible. Read the whole context. Get some of it in context. So this happened in Israel. This is a detour on context. This happened in Israel. It helps to know a little bit about Israel. It helps to know that prophets were speaking to crises. This was turmoil, social change. It builds a bridge to us going through a kind of explosive situation. Incidentally, one of the major differences between America and the prophets is Israel always was a very precarious little country, and America is a very big, wealthy country. So that in terms of sheer political, sociological circumstances, we're much more like Assyria, Babylonia, Egypt, than we are like Israel. In terms of being in the midst of upheaval and being vulnerable and this kind of thing, there are ways that make us very similar to Israel. So some of the, for example, Amos, there's some things about Amos that are very close to where we are. All right, so context. Context are the things that I know from other parts of Scripture, from other sections. Context are the things that I know from other non-scriptural sources about the same period. And so for example, it is possible to read this text. It talks about in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord. It's possible to read that text as a kind of spiritual odyssey. It's possible to read that text and make it apply to John the Baptist without thinking, or make it apply to one's own inner quest for faith. Because the words, profound poems, profound aesthetic events, are amenable to a richness and of an evocativeness that's overwhelming. You know, they just explode in all directions. But if you're dealing with a text where you want to know what the author intends, what ground meaning these oracles grew out of, then you really need the text. Then you really need the context. So, for example, this imagery of building a highway in the wilderness, and I kept thinking of, you know, we came by Grand Coulee, and if any of you haven't seen Grand Coulee, go see Grand Coulee. It's an event. It's an event, and you know, it's fantastic, because here's the desert, and then there's growing things. And you can just see it right there. And those of you who are from Southern California know all about that, and I didn't realize until yesterday how much of Oregon was desert and all this sort of thing. So, when you realize that the people of Israel had been a nation, had been carried off into exile, the last 2 weeks we've been dealing with prophets who spoke when Samaria was declining. Since that time, Jerusalem has been smashed and the people have been carried off into Babylon. Assyria has fallen. Babylon is the major world power between the rivers, and the leadership of Judah is in exile. Now, when you understand that they have all experienced this destruction, experienced the self-limiting character of history, the way in which history limits arrogance and pride and power, and understood that as Yahweh calling them to new accountability and response. When you understand that, then it becomes immediately clear that they're not just talking about irrigation in the 20th century. They're not just talking about John the Baptist. This isn't somebody sort of on some clairvoyant kind of thing. It's an absolutely beautiful poem about a band of DPs coming home. Basically, you see, Assyria had risen and fallen. Babylonia had risen, and it sounds like Babylonia is beginning to crack. So probably sometime around 550, 540, 530. Babylonia is beginning to crack. Cyrus the Persian from the Medes and the Persians is on the horizon. Babylonia had risen, and it sounds like Babylonia is beginning to crack. So probably sometime around 550, 540, 530. Babylonia is beginning to crack. Cyrus the Persian from the Medes and the Persians is on the horizon. It looks like somebody else will come along and demolish Babylonia, and if Babylonian power falls over, maybe the Jews can come home. Maybe they can get back again. Now, when you hear that, when you know this, then you can understand that Isaiah, perhaps in Babylon, seeing the deterioration of Babylon and the threat from Cyrus, begins to think about not God taking them back to the wilderness and taking them back into destructive, winnowing, cutback time, but God taking them into the land again, getting them out of slavery. Prophets always go back, I'm convinced prophets recapitulate, so that they always go back to older images and see in the older images the possibility, the old images help them see the present.
Had any of the, at this point when Isaiah, this part here had been written, had any of them been returned to their homeland, any of the remnants at this time yet? Or are they still pretty much in captivity in Babylon?
They didn't date them. Mm-hmm. You know, they were just, and they're in poetry, so the historical allusions,
pretty much there in Babylon.
The historical allusions are a little bit vague. I think that the first group, that some of the oracles are from the actual exile situation, and some of them are later. And so one of the things to kind of ask yourself is, does this oracle make more sense prior to return or after return? And I think this passage here, for example, in the wilderness cry, I think this makes more sense before.
Yeah. Had Babylonia had the philosophy then that perhaps it would be better to control these people by allowing them to return to their homeland?
No, Babylonia was the other way around. The whole historical independence of Israel hinges on what to do with your colonies. And the different empires had very different strategies. So Babylonia, one way to control a population is to take the intelligentsia back. Another way is to give them a lot of autonomy, but limit them in certain ways. So that what you really get that made possible a return was a reversal in strategy and how to deal with this sort of situation. So when Cyrus came, he was ready to get the intelligentsia out of Persia and let them go back, but with a military government, mm-hmm. so that they were kept happy by getting the things they wanted. And it didn't bother Cyrus if they had religious freedom. Mm-hmm. He wasn't compulsive on that, on pulling them all into one. So that this makes when you begin to think about the DPs, about them being in a foreign land, about them having a certain amount of economic freedom but being alienated from their tradition of, or separated from the tradition of faith, then, you see, but it was comfortable anyhow. You know, they prospered. They weren't sitting around in concentration camps. But they had some limits. There was a sort of an in-between. So that one of the crucial issues, are these people who have been resettled and who have gone through all, you know, something like you've built your church, you know. It's not too bad. You've gotten over the immigrant period, you've gotten over the displaced kind of settling period, and are these people going to have enough faith in Yahweh to continue to believe that maybe there is some special meaning to going back to Israel? Are they just going to think about Yahweh as one of the voices and Marduk and Bel and all the other gods around as Yahweh is one among the many and sort of fit into the, you know, most of that society was very tolerant. There were lots of gods, you know, and as long as you didn't ever claim that your god was more powerful than the other gods, you could add another temple in Greece like nothing, you know. You could even have one for no god. And that Paul bumped into, and that was fine. So it would have been fairly simple to add another statue into a polytheistic tradition and have a Yahweh statue, you know, have a Yahweh tradition too. Well, now, and fit in, you know, that would have been all right. Is there going to be Isaiah of Jerusalem had confronted the issue of whether belief was possible in the face of the destruction of land. Second Isaiah really confronts the issue of whether there will be faith enough to go back and rebuild. Whether the camp had gotten so good that they'd be able to pick up stakes and go. You know, will anybody ever found another Holden village? You know, it's a marvelous place, and it's just gotten to the point that some of the rigors of the wilderness period are over, and it's and this is true with the rigor, the problems of our immigrant forefathers getting the Lutheranism planted in this era. Will anybody have the vision and faith to venture off? So this is there are problems connected with getting free, there are problems connected with survival, and there are problems connected with, you know, having just sort of achieved a certain amount of order and prosperity. So, all right, does that answer the question about context? Yeah. See how certain amount of things we get out of the text, but then you put the context around it, and all of a sudden, you know, it's a text is talking about. These poetic metaphors are so rich that, you know, half the time you don't know the prophet's talking about a war or an army or a community doing something, because they talk very talk in images. Well, we have just time to read this first one. I want to talk tomorrow a little bit more about the themes in Second Isaiah, and we'll want to do the second half, the oracle of the second half. A very important thing to note in Second Isaiah is that he goes much more back to creation. He not only has Exodus themes, he not only has David themes, but all of a sudden the imagery of creation is back, and there's a kind of a, all of a sudden, the freeing of the slaves from Egypt and the creating of the universe look alike instead of different, and wrestle with it. So first of all, there is the, I want to call this whole section a catechism. It's a kind of dialogue. There are rhetorical questions and there's answers. I'm off there. First, in this section, 1 through 11, there's a series of distinct stanzas. The first identifies the tone of voice, whereas First Isaiah very often was speaking very firmly, sternly, like a parent in great despair. Second Isaiah, and listen to it for yourself. It's the change in the prophet's voice, and comes right out and tells you quite clearly that it's a new word. You know, it's not the same word that God spoke 50 years ago, but it's a new word. Comfort, my people, said your God. It's almost like the prophet is telling what God has told him. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Notice Jerusalem. Remember that old Amos image of the Virgin Israel on the land? Jerusalem is the abused woman. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. The prophet's great discovery had been that you can understand something about why Jerusalem was falling if you looked clearly at what people in Jerusalem had been doing. Morality, if God is moral and consistent, then some of the catastrophes of life have some response. So that she understood what was happening as some kind of speaking to her irresponsibility. Tell her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. End of stanza one. Tone of the prophet's voice has changed. No more the thunder, but now the wooing, tender, consoling voice. Now the voice of the messenger trying to get the first group, trying to get them to get organized. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord." We can understand that. I don't know how they knew how to build superhighways through the mountains or through the desert, but it's just exactly the way you build a highway. A voice crying, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the deserts highway, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough and bumpy places a plain. And when the highway is ready, and the remnant begins to return, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Unquote, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This comes from a voice, from a word. And so there is next a kind of theological confession about the prophet's understanding of the reliability and trustworthiness of these voices out of the mystery of existence. A voice says, "Cry!" And I say, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I'd like to just, they phrased it as nouns, and this gets too theological. Let me put it this way. But God keeps speaking forever. God keeps speaking forever. Remember, the great paradigm of God speaking is Genesis 1, where God speaks and things happen. And God says on Tuesday something different than he said on Monday, and on Wednesday something different than he said on Tuesday, and so all kinds of new things keep happening. So the grass withers. For human organic life, there's a rhythm, a rise and fall of rhythm. But for God, there's a steady stream of guidance. Now the theme switches, and here's the last part of the poem. And what you're hearing is not the messenger to the people at the beginning of the march, but what you're hearing is the messenger in the city of Jerusalem, seeing, not trying to get the people out and on, get the road ready, but what you're seeing is at the other end, at the end of the line, and the messenger comes, gets up to the top place where he can see the band of pilgrims coming back to the city. And it's stunning. It's absolutely stunning. That note of the change of voice, the picture of the group starting to straighten out the road, the comment on why you can trust the voice, and then the picture at the other end. "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." And instead of being the hero at the head of the army, instead of being the war god who is making clear the limits, he's the God who is taking this straggly band of DPs home, just like a shepherd takes his sheep. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young.